The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. If you were not here last week, we had an incredible service. If you notice to the left of me, it's not real glass, because we talked about that from a safety standpoint. We don't want anybody walking through that. But we had a great time of worship. And part of the worship service, what we did was we came up as a congregation, and we wrote names on this board that we are praying that that are close to us but may be far from God. And we have encouraged you as a church family to continue to be praying over these names over the next weeks and months to come. And we're going to celebrate God, what God's going to do in these lives. And so if you were not here and you did not get to be a part of it, there are two markers up here. We would love for you at the end of the service if you would take the time to come and write those names down so that we can be praying with you and that God would give you the opportunity to speak truth and to point them towards the Lord. So excited about what God's doing with that. It's been a week of, like Jim mentioned, of a lot of lows and highs, even coming out of Friday and Supreme Court decision. And if you missed it, the Constitution, this is what they landed on, that the Constitution does not confer a right to abortion. And Roe was overruled, and the authority to regulate abortion is returned to the people and their elected representatives. And I wanted to take time this morning to recognize this in several ways. First of all, that we would rejoice this morning. I think we should take time and simply rejoice at the goodness of the Lord in allowing this horrific law to be overturned. And as a result, many abortion clinics have already automatically been shut down. There were multiple states that had trigger laws on the books in the case that verdicts were delivered, and many that that multiplies lives could potentially be saved immediately, while other states will continue to decide what they will do moving forward in regards to abortion. This is a time to celebrate and remember the kindness of the Lord in answering our prayers that have so many of us have prayed for so long. And as I've pondered over the past few weeks, I've heard this decision might come, and definitely over the past couple of days. What I've continually thought about is how many people have prayed and prayed and prayed for years, for decades, for this law to change. From parents to grandparents, many have constantly cried out that the Lord would hear our prayers for the unborn, and he has. So rejoice, as Psalms 103 reminds us, the Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who were treated unfairly, and I'm so thankful for what he has done. The other thing that I would ask is that we would remember that there are many of that you know, or that you may not know, but are in the midst that this decision of adoption or abortion is part of their history and part of their story. This isn't a time to attempt to make a political point at the expense of hurting those that have pain around abortion as a part of their grace story. May we be full of grace and trust as we walk with people and love people and care for people. You see, gathered in this room today are women of various stories and backgrounds and circumstances. Sometimes our stories are sweet and encouraging, and other times they're bitter and difficult. So I do just want to say this. To those who have made the difficult choice in your past to give your child up for adoption, we trust God's providence with you. And to those who have dealt with the painful path of abortion, we love you. This is a community, and I pray where you will find those who will love you and will walk with you and remind you of what is true and who you are in Christ. And finally, that we would respond. I've heard many say over the past few days that since Roe is overturned, then the church needs to step up and to care for the ladies and the babies out there that need care. The church has been stepping up for years and years and decades, from the crisis pregnancy centers to foster care, to adoption, to a multiple of other organization and practical hands-on care. The church has been responding and stepping into the gap of need. But what about you? Is this a moment where you personally or you and your family can take a practical and tangible step for caring for the fatherless and the orphan? You see, I believe that the Bible is clear that we as the church are called to care well for the fatherless and for the orphan. And it's not a personal preference, but a biblical mandate. But the church caring well means that we, as followers of Jesus, are caring well. And if you've been supporting the many ministries of our church that are serving and supporting babies and moms in foster care and adoption, thank you. From the Pregnancy Care Center that we support, to Miracle Hill, to a host of others, we thank you for your support that allows our local church to be supportive. But if you have simply given lip service, may I encourage you to respond and take a step in actually getting involved. Maybe it's serving on one of these great ministries. What would it look like if each one of us asked the Spirit of God to lead us into practical steps into caring well for those who are in need, or to allow us to continue to serve like you were serving? Step into the moment. Talk with your family about what this looks like. It is a cultural moment. Let us rejoice, remember, and respond. And in doing so, we will continue to be the church. May the gospel be our motivation for all it is. For Jesus himself said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he has. Therefore, we are free because of who we are in him. To love and to serve the vulnerable against amongst us. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, you're the author of life, who placed Christ as an unborn infant in Mary's womb, that he might enter into our lives and through his life and death and resurrection, heal a broken world and restore a people back to you. I believe that you are a God of compassion and mercy and grace. And while we want to faithfully celebrate your goodness in this moment for this decision, we recognize that there are those who cannot celebrate for any number of reasons, and that you see them and you know them and you love them just as deeply as you do any of us. Would we faithfully reflect that love to others? Would you comfort us, be near to those who are grieving as they are confronted with memories of their own abortion? Would you show them the peace that your grace alone affords? And would they find compassion and care the arms of your people around them? Would you be faithful to love and serve and engage and embrace and welcome all who would come to you as your bride, seeking a place to call home and a family to care for them? Would we faithfully love the orphan and the widow, all the broken and the weary and the needy? Would we demonstrate your heart for the world around us? Would your love be displayed in and through our words and our lives? Father, be glorified. We need you. We love you. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 2 this morning. We're going to finish up chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 27. As I was preparing this week, I was looking through some of my dad's old sermons, and I saw this illustration that I was reminded of that he used many times. I remember growing up. But he talked about this young man that he graduated with from seminary, and this guy was called to planting churches. So he went to Atlanta and to plant a church. If you know where the old Turner Field used to be, in that area is where he was planting. And he started his plant out of a bar, and this was before that was cool. So this was in the early 80s, and so in a rough side of Atlanta, he planted this church, and God did some miraculous things. He hung out in the area. He became friends with a lot of the area. One of the young ladies that was the bartender of the bar, who had actually been a prostitute at one point, he started this relationship with her, found out she had never had a birthday party. They threw a birthday party at the bar, and over time, God just began to do amazing things in this little bar. And the point of it is, I remember him talking to another guy. They were at the South Carolina, at the Baptist Convention, and they show up, and this guy from Atlanta was there, and they were, you know, talking about old times. And one of the other pastors that was with him said, well, how's things going? He said, well, I've started a church and in a bar in Atlanta, and he starts telling about what God's doing. And Dad just recalled in that moment when it was all said and done, what the guy came back said, you started a church in a bar? Like, just completely miss the story of grace that was taking place in the middle of this bar in a backside of Atlanta. And that came to me this week because I was reading this from a pastor out of Philadelphia, and this is what he said. If Satan took over Philadelphia, all the bars would be closed. Pornography would be banished. Pristine streets would be filled with pedestrians who smiled at each other. There'd be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And churches would be filled every Sunday where Christ would not be preached. Here is what's scary. I think the greatest danger to the gospel today, which it's always been. Like, we're really quick to defend the gospel, like if we're confronted with an atheist or someone that doesn't believe. But the greatest danger that's always been is a counterfeit gospel. And it still exists. One pastor said this, the struggle is not just the struggle of the pulpit. It's not just the struggle of seminary classroom. It's literally a day-by-day battle in our hearts because the true gospel of complete and total reliance upon Jesus Christ is always replaced by one thing, a gospel of self-righteousness. And as I thought about this, I thought about it in my own life, and the truth is it exists in all of us. Like, how many times have I been confronted by someone that said, Josh, that's not right. Like, what you're doing is not right. And in the midst, the lawyer comes out at me, and I'm like, well, what about the sin in your life, right? That's the response. Or even with my kids. Like, I get impatient with them, say, I can't believe you did that, forgetting that I am a sinner myself. Or even as we look past these walls, if we look at the people we do life with on a daily basis, how often do we look and we say, huh, I can't believe you're like that. What's happening in these verses that we're getting ready to read is a collision. Mark is getting ready to collide with the Pharisee of the Gospels. The gospel of the Pharisees. And so what I want you to do is, if you'll turn, we're going to read together, starting in verse 18. 18 through 22, we're going to break it up, and we're going to talk a little bit. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, and if he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the new wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins. So here's the question that's being asked to Jesus. So you've got these two groups. You have the Pharisees and you got John the Baptizer's disciples. They're not friends, but they're both fasting. So the question to Jesus is why are you not fasting? Why are you and your disciples not fasting? Now, it's easy to quickly look at the Pharisees and say, to push them aside and say, I can't believe you would come at Jesus this way. But the truth is I find that we're more like the Pharisees than we think. So some background information here, just so you know, because what we're seeing in these two separate stories goes all the way back to self-righteousness picture, because at the base of self-righteousness, at the cornerstone of self-righteousness is two words, traditionalism and legalism, right? That's what it's built upon. So this first one is this picture of traditionalism. So where fasting, if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, is only commanded at the Day of Atonement. That's the only time. throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it was actually more part of the narrative, right? So you would see people would fast to consecrate themselves. If you go back to the story of Joshua, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, so as he's getting ready to cross the river, the Bible says that he fasts to consecrate. Wasn't a command, or you see it throughout the Old Testament. It was done at a time of mourning. It was done for forgiveness. So this is where it was used, but only at the Day of Atonement was it commanded. So what's happened here is the Pharisees have taken a tradition and they've turned it into a requirement. So on Mondays and on Thursdays, they fast and they let it be known to everybody that they see. What they're doing is pulling themselves up so they can push down on the others. And if you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 6, we see Jesus giving a warning against it, right? He gives a warning in just praying to pray to be seen. He gives a warning in just to give to be seen. And he gives a warning about fasting. And he says this, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting may be, so that their fasting may be seen by others. So he's not going after the tradition of fasting. What he's going after here is the traditionalism of the Pharisees. They're fasting for all the wrong reasons. They're not fasting because of their brokenness, because of their need for God and the hope of God. They're fasting for self-righteousness. They're fasting for self-reliance and for pride. So why do we fast? What is fasting? Fasting is when I give up the physical food that I would normally eat and bring myself into brokenness and neediness for God. That we're saying, you and you alone are my hope. And what they were doing was missing the whole thing. Their pride, their identity were all rooted in themselves, not in God and what God's done. So Jesus gives these three responses here, right? First of all, he paints the picture. As long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. Now, this is going over deaf ears, so they don't know what we know at this point. But what he's saying is this is an amazing moment of celebration. Think about it. Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the great creator, the sovereign God, the Savior, his feet are literally touching the ground. This is a time of celebration. I don't know if you've been to a wedding lately, but typically, what does a wedding last? What, 5? I guess it depends on what kind of wedding it is. Like if you're doing all the saying stuff where you pour the sayings together and tie the knots, and you know, all the songs, everything. So even if you do all those things, you're probably looking at what? With the reception, maybe 5 hours. Not in these days, right? It was a 2-day, a week event. So what Jesus is saying here is, listen, you got it all wrong. You're not going to fast at the wedding. Because the groom has come. My presence is the wedding feast. That's what he's saying. You no longer, listen, the day has come that you'll no longer consecrate yourself. Because I'm going to do that. The day is coming where you will no longer try to earn your forgiveness, because I'm going to forgive you for all of your sins. The whole thing is going to change. And then he gives these two metaphors. And the metaphors are really about compatibility. Because what he's saying here is, if you take traditionalism, if you take legalism, and you try to put the gospel on top of it, it's not going to work. It's going to bust. I don't know if any of you grew up. Anybody grew up eating at Western Sizzlin'? Do they still have those things? I knew you would raise your hand. Nobody? What? Okay, now, see, let's be honest. This is fun. I remember it because, remember, they always used to take the little arrows and stick it right in the middle of the steak, depending on how you wanted it cooked, which we grew up, it had to be charcoaled. So we just charcoal it, and then you take and pour as much A1 on it, and, you know, that takes And I remember I remember the first time that we went to Outback, and we were in Colombia. I had no idea steak could taste this way. I order it, and I still ordered it, I think, medium well at the time, because that's all I knew, and they brought it out. It was probably more medium, so I look at it, and it's pink inside. And so I remember taking that bite and thinking, wow, I don't need A1. This is great. I've been missing it for all of these years, and now I just love steak. And so for Father's Day, it's great. Sarah gave me this thing. It's called a Suve. You ever heard of this thing? Man, this is going to change your lives. So it's this, you take your steak. I don't even know where I'm going, but I'm going to finish it. So, Lord, forgive me. I don't know what's happened. Now, you take your steak, and you actually cook it in water, right? You get it, and you can get it to the perfect temperature, and it cooks the inside. And then when you're done with it, you take it out and just sear it. Just sear it. And it is just like going to Hall's or Ruth's Chris or wherever you like to go. That's just a side note. That's just extra today. So anyway, but here's the deal. My point is now if I go somewhere and I get a steak and they cook it too much, I might just take it away. Like, I really don't say that, but it doesn't. It's not the same. So what Jesus is saying here is this is going to be a different way of fasting. Listen to what Piper says. Piper says this about fasting. We have tasted the powers of the age to come. Our new fasting is not because we are hungry for something we haven't tasted, but because the new wine of Christ's presence is so real and so satisfying. The newness of our faith is this. Its intensity comes not because we have never tasted the wine of Christ's presence, but because we have tasted it. By his spirit, and we can now be satisfied until the consummation of joy arrives. That's what he's saying. So you're fasting. It's getting ready to change. It's going to be different. So then why do we fast? Since we're talking about it, why do we fast? Do you fast? I try to fast at least once a month. And it's not easy. It's hard, and that's the point. But I came up with two things. First of all, we fast for a shot of power. And here's what I mean. If you remember the story, it's in Matthew 17 and it's in Mark 9. Jesus has sent the disciples out, and they've been casting out demons, right? They've been pretty successful at it. But now they come up against this demon that they can't cast out. So they come back to Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, what's going on? This isn't working. And what does Jesus say? This kind of demon, right? Which is a whole other sermon, right? There's kinds of demons, I guess. But this kind of demon can only be cast out with what? Fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. I was talking to a pastor not too long ago who had been really struggling with some things. And God had really turned his life around. And we were talking about it. And he said, you know, I got to a point where I just had to give it to the Lord. So I started fasting. Just started fasting and said, God, I can't do this. Only you can do this. Sometimes, no matter what it is, so if it's a sin, it's a compulsion in your life that you keep battling, fast. I mean, because what you're doing there is you're relying on the power of God. Here's the other thing fasting does. Fasting becomes a spiritual MRI in our lives. I was recently at a chiropractic conference, and this guy was from Harvard, and he was he was a lot smarter than me, so half of it, I don't even remember what he said. But I'm always looking for sermons in the midst of these things. And he said this, that actually the conference was on opioids and the epidemic. And he said, I've got some numbers for you, but do you know what the number one drug of choice for comfort is in this country? Everybody starts raising their hands, right? It's opioids, it's pain medicine, it's marijuana, it's you name it. They named everything. And he said, nope. The number one drug of choice is food. Right? Food. He said in 1947, the average American ate 5 pounds of sugar a year. Do you know what the average American takes in sugar-wise now? You want to guess? Anybody? Guess. 150 pounds a year. From 5 pounds to 150 pounds of sugar a year. Now, notice what he said. Do you know what the number one drug of choice for comfort? What his whole picture was is, no matter what it is, the reason you're going to that is to comfort you. Because we live in a world where an enemy is always in the back of your ear saying, you don't measure up. You're a failure. You're not worth it. She's not going to love you anymore. He's not going to love you anymore. They're not going to love you anymore. You're constantly being attacked with that. And you know what turns that off for about 15 minutes? Bluebell ice cream. Big old scoop of Rocky Road. It'll shut it off for a minute. Or 9:30 at night, a big piece of pepperoni pizza. It'll shut it off for a moment. But see, the beauty of this is it shows us what's going on in our heart. Fasting takes away that defensive comfort. And it doesn't have to be food. I just think food works the best. I mean, you can fast from your phone. I may give some of you a heart attack. That you could fast from your phone. You can fast from Netflix. You can fast for different things. But the point is that in the midst of it, to recognize, maybe in the moment, what is actually making you angry? What's actually agitating you in the moment? And this isn't a thing of shame and guilt. What Jesus is saying here is, listen, I want to show you that there's a better way. There's something better. Traditionalism. There's another part to this. Turn with me to verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and they made their way. His disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar and the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. So here's the second part of that, right? So this legalistic side, what had happened was the Pharisees were now adding to the Sabbath laws. And that's what legalism is. It always happens that the law is added to. So I looked some of these up. They were really interesting. Number one, on the Sabbath, you could only take 1,999 steps. This is true. So if you got to 2,000, you were out, right? So I could just see it all over Jerusalem. People just sitting there, like, I gotta wait. Like, I'm just hanging out because I'm at the 99, so I can't get to 2,000. I'm not lying. And here's this one. You can't lift anything heavier than a fig. So somebody was sitting around and there was a fruit basket in front of them and they're like, yep, apple's too much. Let's go with a fig. So that was funny because that affects the fact that women couldn't wear jewelry that was what? Heavier than a fig, right? So this is what's going on. They couldn't take a bath because if you spill water on the floor, you couldn't clean it up. All of this is what was being added. Now, here's what happens. Legalism never elevates God's law. Legalism reduces God's law. It diminishes God's law. It has to do that because it makes God's law a humanly double standard. And so we reduce it and we reduce it and we reduce it until it's something that all maybe can keep. But what is it for? It's to rise your pride. It's so we condemn other people who don't. And it is dangerous. And that's what he's saying. How dangerous is this? See, in both of these things, what God is wanting from us is communion with him. Man, if I've got to walk through life counting my steps on the Sabbath, am I going to be worshiping God? No. I'm counting to make sure I don't go over my steps. If the thing that God has taught you and I, and the way he has worked by grace in our lives, is leading us to look down on others who are less mature than us, we're missing the point. We are. And then he gives this example that comes out of 1 Samuel 21, right? He's talking about David. The bread of the presence was 12 loaves of bread that were taken into the tabernacle, and it was taken in hot. This was a picture of the 12 tribes, a symbol of God's provision and fellowship with them, and they were replaced every week. And the priests would eat the leftovers. They were the only ones allowed to eat it. And what Jesus is saying here, this is what the argument is that isn't the preserving of life more valuable than the ceremony? You're getting it wrong. You're missing the point. And he makes these two incredible statements. The Sabbath was made for man, not made for the Sabbath. You go all the way back to creation. What is the Sabbath for? Was it for God? Did he need a break? No. God knows us. God knows me. He knows that I am ADD, off the charts crazy. I'm just going to go, 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 go. And you know what he knows? That I'm weak. That I need rest. And in that rest, that I celebrate his love for me. But here's what he also knows. He also knows that there is a war in my heart and in your heart for worship. He does. He knows it's a battle for each of us. Each week, we get things out of order. We turn our hearts to other things. So the Sabbath is there for a collective way for us to worship him, to remind us of his grace, and it is grace. What he's saying here is this: boys, here's what you need to understand. You're criticizing the lawgiver. I'm the one that stood at creation and instituted the Sabbath. I'm the giver of the law, and I have the right to interpret my law. That's what he's saying. One pastor said this: we know that this one who is the Lord of the Sabbath is also the ultimate fulfiller of the Sabbath. Scripture says that he has purchased through his life and death and resurrection a Sabbath of rest for his people, where we can rest from our labors. No longer do we carry the burden of the law. No longer, if we believe, do we carry the curse of the law, because he has carried the curse. He has carried that burden, and he has satisfied God's requirements, and his righteousness is now given over to your account. Praise him. Do any of you remember, Jim does. That's funny. Do you remember the movie, The Chariots of Fire? Do you remember the movie? It's a little slow. It is in the very beginning. You have to fast forward it to the music. That's why I get excited about that. But this movie, if you don't know it, you should. I'm not going to blow it for you because it came out in 1924, so that's on y'all. But the movie really is all around the Sabbath, right? You have these two runners. You have Eric Little and Harold Abrams, these two runners, right? And Eric is committed to the Sabbath, and he will not run on the Sabbath. And it creates a problem in the movie, because he's supposed to run on this race that's on the Sabbath, and he refuses to run. And he was predicted to win the race. But it's more than that. Because you have the contrast of these two guys, and I want you to listen to these statements that both of them say in the movie. Harold Abrams says this: I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. 10 seconds to justify who I am. But Little, on the other hand, says this: God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Do you see the difference here? Abram was weary even when he rested. Eric was rested even when he was exerting himself. Why? Because there's a work underneath our work that we really need rest from. It's the work of self-justification, self-righteousness. And that work that often leads us to take refuge in religion, not the gospel. Keller said this: most of us work and work trying to prove ourselves to convince God and others and ourselves that we're good people. That work is never over unless we rest in the gospel. At the end of his great act of creation, the Lord said, "It is finished," and he could rest. On the cross, at the end of his great act of redemption, Jesus said, "It is finished," and we can rest. And on the cross, Jesus was saying, of the work underneath your work, the thing that makes you truly weary, the need to prove yourself because you are and what you do are not good enough. And it's finished. And he has lived the life you should have lived. And he has died the death you should have died. And if you rely on Jesus' finished work, you know that God is satisfied with you and you can be satisfied with life. That's the point. So I was praying and just thinking from an application standpoint. I think the challenge is this, especially when we look at, you know, you ask yourself the question, like, do I measure up? What am I worth? I think the problem is, in this world we live in, is abundance. That's what we're comparing ourselves to, right? And what Jesus is simply saying here is the way to abundance is through abstinence. He is. Because this abundance thing's not working, so we fast. And we separate ourselves from the spirit of our age. That's why there's boundaries around food. And that's why there's boundaries around sex. And that's why there's boundaries around your marriage. And that's why there's boundaries around all these things. Not to take it away from us. But what he's saying is there is a greater way. There is a different kingdom. And Jesus is the greatest treasure. Do you ever ask, my kids ask questions all the time, but I think we all ask questions. Do you say, why do we pray? Why do we fast? Why do we fight for community? Why do we try to get along with people that get on our nerves? Why do we humble ourselves? Why do we try to outdo each other in honor? Why do we invite each other, our neighbors, to the table? Why? You know why? Because Jesus is better. That's the answer. He's better. I'm going to ask the team to come up. I don't know if y'all remember these. I think there's still some in the back. And I'm not going to read them because of time. But if they're not in the back, I'll get them for you. This is a card we made years back. And on the back, it says identifying false gospels. I'm going to read a couple. Does legalism preach to you a false gospel of performance that seeks security in what you do rather than what Christ has done for you? Does impatience preach to you a false gospel of urgency that keeps you from blessing of rest in God's perfect timing? Does selfishness preach to you a false gospel of entitlement that causes you to turn blessings into demands? There's a bunch of them. But my prayer this morning would be a couple things. That we would just, in the next few minutes, just take a moment and do a spiritual MRI. Like, what things in our life are false gospels? Where is it present in us? And where it is, would we just lay it at the foot of the cross this morning? You are enough. You do matter. Because what he's done for you. And the other thing we're going to do in the next couple weeks is we're going to start a 30 days of prayer at the church. I'm telling you ahead of time. Going into the school year. And we need it. And we're going to pray, and we're going to pray for our kids and our teachers and our families as we walk into a new, and I'm not trying to freak y'all out. You still got plenty of time. Teachers, don't get too crazy. But what would it look like if we actually, if we agreed to fast just once a month? What would it look like? And I get it. I know there's health things involved. My grandma called it the sugar diabetes. I don't even know why she did that. I got the sugar diabetes, so I can't fast. I get it, right? You can fast other things, though, right? What would it look like if you did give up your phone for a day? Or you turned off the TV or whatever that might be. And if you're saying, well, I don't know how to do it. I'm going to tell you how I started. You can start by just fasting two meals, right? I think breakfast and lunch is the easiest because you usually have the least things going on as far as other people involved during that time. So save your dinner, save your time with people at night maybe if you can, and just start off by fasting through breakfast and lunch. Maybe talk to your wife and say, hey, look, or whoever's doing the cooking, your husband, if we could eat maybe at 5 o'clock tonight instead of 7 o'clock, try that. Start with that. But you watch what God does in the midst of that. So I challenge you that. The other thing I challenge is if you do not take a Sabbath, what would it look like to truly take a Sabbath? This was a challenge for me, and I'm thankful for the team. We, as staff, require our staff, we're supposed to require our staff, to once a month take a day, a half a day or a day, and just spend time with the Lord. Just eliminate distractions. And I struggled with it for about 5 years, I'm just going to be honest, until this year. And the Lord just said, buddy, you're not listening. You got to slow down. So I have. I've done it through since January, and it's changed me. So I just would just ask, if you're not truly taking a Sabbath, would you pray about it? Would you think about it? So in the next few moments, I said it a while ago, the picture of both of these was a picture of time just to commune with the Lord. And we're going to ask is the team's going to play, and I'm going to ask, if you will, if you're a believer and you're a follower of Jesus, if you would come and take the elements, they're double stacked, the bread is on the bottom, the juice is on top, and if you would take them back to your seat, and during that time, just spend some time with the Lord praying. Just praying of those things we just talked about. Lord, if they're idols, if there's things in my life, would you just reveal them to me? And after that time, we're going to come up and we're going to take communion together. But where you're at, we're going to pray, and then the guys are going to play, and then I'm going to ask you to come and hold off taking it until everybody's been through. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Because you loved us first. Lord, it's tough. It's hard. It's very easy in this Bible Belt that we live to get caught up in traditionalism and in legalism. But at the end of the day, it's really just the battle of self. Lord, help us. Lord, we easily forget. We easily get busy. Lord, would you help us to rest? Or that our identity would rest in who we are in you. Lord, thank you for this family. I thank you for this morning and for time together. And I just pray you would move in the next few moments. Speak to our hearts as we remember. Lord, we ask these things in your precious holy name. Amen. Would you come?
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.